Well, I might have told you this little story some time ago, some of the old timers here. One day a common man came to see a great king. And he wanted to seek his judgment on a legal matter. Well, when the man entered the hall, the first thing he did was to take off his hat and bow to the king. But then immediately, the king stood up, took off his crown, and bowed to the man. How unusual. Well, after the king offered his legal advice and the man departed, the king's counselors rushed up to him. And he said, "What? What are you doing? That was just a common man. And you took off your, you know, your crown and bowed to him." Well, the king said to his counselors, "Well, do you think I wanted to be inferior to an ordinary man? He was humble and modest. His humility was a superior virtue, and he showed me respect. If I hadn't taken off my crown, then I would have shown less humility than an ordinary man, and I would have been defeated by him. Well, you know, as king, I always have to be better than anybody else in everything. That's why I took off my crown and I bowed to him." Well, what does this imaginary story tell us? What's the point? Is it about real, genuine humility, or simply about false pride? Well, I think we know the answer there. Although this supposedly wise and educated king convinced himself that he was acting in a humble manner, he actually illustrated an egotistical, prideful nature. But what about people today? When we compare this fictional story, it's written by a man named Suri Shimoy, with our real world today, it seems as if we find individuals in it with much the same problem. Many people see themselves as basically humble and kind and altruistic and loving, and yet often their actions prove they are unseen, they are blind to their own prideful nature and self-will. It seems as if people often today, and really down through history, have been able to evaluate correctly what is the real difference between pride and humility. So let's look at this problem today, this problem of wrongful pride, and later discover its true and wonderful remedy. In a little twist to the title of Jane Austen's famous book entitled Pride and Prejudice, the sermon today is entitled The Prejudice of Pride. But before we look into this subject, let's just very briefly review the meaning of this critical holy day season. You know, the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread explain so much about sin and its terrible consequences. The Passover reveals something about Jesus Christ, much about Jesus Christ, who gave up his life for us by suffering and dying in our place. He paid the penalty that we deserve for our sins. His death and his shed blood cover over our transgressions, our transgressions of God's holy laws, and as a result, we have a new life. We can live a new life of freedom, unburdened by sin. And Jesus is now right there at his Father's throne. I like to see them sitting right together, next to each other, talking to each other. Whether they're doing that or not, it's just how I picture it. But Jesus is ready and willing to intercede for us when we fall short. And he's willing to help us out at any moment so we can come to him. And now here we are at the end of the Days of Unleavened Bread. And how fast has that gone? It's like lickety-split. Everything seems to be in rocket speed today anymore. But these days reminded us that we must, not on our own power, but through the power of God's Spirit, continually do our utmost to stay free of the bondage of sin, and to get rid of it and put it out That's what the Days of Unleavened Bread talk about. But what about this idea of sin? Where does it come from? Why do we sin? Why is it so important that we think about this topic during this Holy Day period? Why do you and I, even as baptized members, sometimes fall short and break God's commandments? We try, right? But we still fall short. The answer is that ultimately, really at its deepest point, we are sometimes more interested in the things of self than the things of God. I mean, that's, you want to break it down to the basics. That's pretty much it. So where does sin begin? How does sin get its start? You don't need to turn here, but James chapter 1, verse 14 from the New Living Translation. By the way, I will, often when I use a different translation, I don't ask you to turn to that, because it's, when you're reading that, that's that translation and you're hearing another one, it's sort of confusing. So I'd rather that you just listen and then pick up the handout later, and you can have that ticket home with you, maybe as a little study guide for later. But anyway, here in James chapter 1, verse 14 from the New Living Translation, it says, we're asking about how sin gets its start. It says, temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These, verse 15 goes on, these desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So that's the process there we're talking about. So sin occurs because of the tendency in our human nature to want to do our own things, do it our own way. That's just kind of our nature. I want to do it my way. I know a better way. Human beings, both young and old, basically want to decide for themselves what is right and wrong. And that's been going on for a long time. I think we heard about that in the Garden of Eden too, right? Right? Well, not only that, but people often have a high opinion or estimation of themselves, which we could simply call pride. The dictionary defines pride this way: a high, inordinate, or excessive opinion of one's own dignity, importance, merit, or superiority, whether as cherished in the mind or as displayed in bearing and conduct. I've entitled this message The Prejudice of Pride because, well, pride often blinds or prejudices people to their own weaknesses, their own faults, failings, and sins. The dictionary also describes prejudice this way: a judgment or opinion held in, get this, disregard of facts that contradict it. Prejudice. It seems that people can easily turn a blind eye, you might say, to the facts about themselves. They're often unable to see themselves as others see them, especially though as God sees them. How many of us see ourselves the way God sees us? Now, here's a scripture you can turn to, Isaiah 14, verse 12. Isaiah 14, verse 12. Pride. Pride has roots in very ancient times. In fact, the Bible reveals that pride was a trigger for the angel Lucifer's rebellion long before man was ever created. Here in Isaiah 14, verse 12, we read, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the throne of the congregation in the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Talk about big head, pride. He had it. Well, Lucifer, later described as Satan, meaning adversary, Well, he failed then, but he didn't fail in doing a lot of damage. And he's doing that damage to human beings today, and he's done it ever since time began, even as far back as Adam and Eve's day. He's influenced every person to act on the destructive attitude of pride, the one, same one that he exhibited. Let's look at a very powerful eye-opening passage which reveals how the glorifying of pride, this prideful outlook, has terribly damaged human society. See what Satan has done in influencing people. Here in the New International Version, Psalm 73, verse 6, starts out, it says this, speaking about human beings, it says, therefore, pride is their necklace. Pride is their necklace? Now, a lot of ladies here will wear a necklace, which is fine. I'm not criticizing that at all. But you do that to enhance your appearance, and, you know, I mean, it just adds beauty to what to your life and your appearance, and that's great and fine. Let's go on. It says this. Now, that's an incredible statement which we just read. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Pride here, in this case. Pride is like an ornament. It's like an adornment. It's like a decoration to humanity. Imagine that. Pride being, you know, built up, this great idea about ourselves, something that you want everyone to witness. I mean, that you are something maybe more than you really are. They dress up in it. It enhances their looks and appeal. The passage goes on to describe the disastrous results of what they're doing. It says here, continuing in verse 6, he says, they clothe themselves with violence. Look where it leads to. Verse 7, from their callous hearts, and we heard in the sermonette from Clint about how people have a stony heart. Well, this is calloused heart. Similar thought here. From their callous heart comes iniquity or sin. Their evil imaginations have no limits. Look what pride does. It just, there's no limits to what it's going to do, the sin that it can bring about. Unimpeded, unrestricted evil can arise from pride. Here God's word speaks of wrongful pride like leaven. We've heard about that during this holy day season. It's pervasive, pride is. It permeates everything. In fact, pride is the very center, hub, and core of sinfulness. It starts there in so many cases. If you turn with me to Proverbs 21, verse 4, Proverbs 21, verse 4, what does pride do? Well, for one thing, it prevents a person from fully acknowledging and yielding to God's power and his rule, his supremacy, his authority. Prevents that, stops that. Pride encourages a person to retain and promote his or her self-focused ways. Pride stops a person from giving himself totally to God and his way of life. It's like, you know, I got to hold on to myself. I know better. Proverbs 21, verse 4 says this, a haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. Here we find that sin, pride is sin. And Habakkuk 2, verse 4, I'll just read this from the New Living Translation. It says, look at the proud. They trust in themselves, and their lives are crooked. But the righteous will live by their faithfulness to God. So you see the contrast there. So what about you and me? What about us today? We're going through this process. We just began to examine ourselves prior to the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. And it's, as we also heard in the sermon, that this is a process. This is not something that happens over a period of a short period of time. But moving, as Clint said, from a stony heart to a heart of flesh, it takes a lifetime to do that. So where do we stand? on this journey. We certainly do desire to do what's right, don't we? All of us do. But can any of us really say that we are upright without any self-will? Are we fully faithful without pride, any of us? In this regard, I'd like to read another scripture, and then let's ask ourselves if it can be applied to us, if it doesn't describe us in some way. Proverbs 28, verse 25. He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. So the question for you and me is, do you and I ever cause or are instrumental in bringing upset into the lives of others? Or perhaps in our family or at work somehow, or even in church? Do we always rely on God without question? Now, these are just some questions, and we're to ask ourselves questions that go deep about sin this time of year. So I'm not accusing anybody. I'm just bringing some things out for us, like holding up a mirror. So I don't think any of us really would categorically say that we have not had issues in this regard from time to time, except for me. I'm kidding. Just giving, I'm looking at myself in the mirror. It's like, yeah, this applies to me. It sure does. Doesn't apply to Linda, though. She's on a different level. No. So anyway, as these days of unleavened bread point out, we need to very carefully examine how we're doing. What are we making the effort to extricate sin, which Hebrews 12 verse 1 says so easily ensnares us? Do we say, well, it can't really ensnare me? No, it says easily can do that. It can entrap us and move us in the wrong direction very quickly. But in order to put out sin, we need to understand more about sin. That's why these days are here. And here we are at the very tail end, but it's not the end of the game, is it? We go on from here. It's a springboard for the future. So we just have to look at sin's very dangerous, often hidden motivations. And in doing so, we can employ or have had or can continue to employ this very wonderful spring holiday season as a critical time to examine our heart and examine what sin is doing to us and see how pride might have some place in our lives. Let's go to Numbers 16, verse 1. We're going to look at an example from the Old Testament to help us comprehend this menacing enemy. We'll review this example of pride and how it prejudiced and blinded certain individuals to what they were doing. A man named Korah held a very prominent position in the priesthood and was one of the leading elders in the congregation of ancient Israel in the wilderness of Sinai after they left Egypt. Prominent man, he and others, let's read about that. Let's read it here. Numbers 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Issachar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eleb, and the sons of Pileah, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses and some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation. Look at this, men of renown. These were prominent people in the congregation of the different tribes. So even though Korah, for example, held this himself, he had this high position among the tribes of Israel, frankly, he was a rebel. He was a rebel. But due to self-deception and the prejudice of pride, he convinced himself that he really wasn't a rebel. He wasn't rebellious at all. He was just on a glorious mission to help people understand what's going on and release these Israelites from oppression Let's read on to see what Korah and the other leaders said to Moses and Aaron. Verse 3, it says, they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you, Moses, exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Moses and Aaron. So when Moses heard this, he fell on his face. It's like, oh no, no. You imagine this? Fell on his face before God. He was like incredulous that this was happening. Let's go ahead to a little bit more here. Verse 13, to see more about what Korah and his fellow insurgents said as they confronted and accused Moses and Aaron. Verse 13, is it a small thing that you, Moses, have brought us up out of the land flowing of milk and honey? Oh, wait a minute. The land flowing of milk, brought us up out of the land flowing of milk and honey? Wasn't that Egypt? Weren't they slaves there for 400 years? What's he talking about? How is he really deceived that badly? Going on, it says this. Brought us up out of the land flowing of milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? That you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into the land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. We'll just stop there. Of course, the nation was still there in the wilderness. It wasn't because of anything Moses did. Rather, it was the Israelites' own rebelliousness and their lack of faith that placed them in the situation they found themselves in. So the accusations made by Korah on these conspirators against Moses and Aaron was totally unfounded. What happened as a result of this? The earth began to shake and roar, and God caused a powerful earthquake to split open the ground, which swallowed up Korah and the other prideful, self-willed, defiant men. The rebels' lives were snuffed out due to what? Their own prideful rebelliousness. The prejudice of pride blinded them, so they couldn't see themselves for who they were or what they were doing. They just thought, this is the best way to go. We'll figure it out. Now, some may say, well, hey, that's an extreme case of pride, and most people would never do anything like that. Of course, maybe not to that degree, but can any of us say we are free of pride? The Bible is clear that the wrong kind of pride can blind and bias or prejudice anyone, including you and me, into not recognizing our real motivations and our actions, why we're doing certain things. Pride is described in Scripture as one of the things manifested in the human heart that can defile and deceive a person so he or she is not, unless a person is very prayerful and careful. I mean, it can easily do that if we're not very careful. In fact, God considers pride, human pride, as offensive. You don't need to turn here, but Proverbs 6, verse 16 says this. These are six things the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him. You know what the first one is? A proud look. Number one. That's very important to know why this is such an important topic, especially this time of the year. So pride is described in Scripture as one of those things manifested in the human heart that can defile us. Proverbs 8, verse 13, I'll just read this from the English Standard Version. It says, pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. God says, I hate pride and perverted speech and arrogance. Proverbs 13, verse 10 says this, by pride comes nothing but strife, But with the well-advised is wisdom. There's that contrast right there again. You know, King David warned about the concept of pride, the pride, prejudice of pride. So he wrote here in Psalm 39, verse 6, I'll just again read it for you. Surely every man walks in a vain show. Okay, who is excluded there? Women, perhaps? No. He says every man, every person, really, walks in a vain show. All of us do. So let's face it, since you and I are, you know, as brethren in God's church, have human nature, this applies to us today. This is because pride and vanity and self-will are intrinsic parts of our human nature, our nature. The Apostle Paul very much understood this. And he recognized the lure of pride and self-will in himself. When he wrote this in Romans 7, verse 23, from the Contemporary English Version, he says, "But in every part of me I discover something fighting against my mind, and it makes me a prisoner of sin that controls everything I do." This is what Paul said. You know, even the prophet Jeremiah was greatly distressed when he saw how natural human qualities stood in stark contrast to godliness. Perhaps he saw this in himself when he wrote here in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, very scripture that many of us understand and know and read many times. It says this. Maybe he's talking about himself, just as Paul did. "The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is?" Human beings often are blind, though, to their own faults. They can't see themselves. They can't recognize the difference between pride and humility. In fact, Henry Ward Beecher, he was a clergyman and abolitionist, lived in the 1800s, he once wrote this, quote, "Some people are proud of their humility." Think about that. And another one, Robert Burton, he lived from 1577 to 1640. He was an English scholar. He made the following very extraordinary comment. Quote, "They are proud in their humility, proud that they are not proud." Think about that for a moment. I think he nailed it, didn't he, there? Indeed, people often think they know their own hearts and understand their real impulses and affections. But again, to use the analogy from the Holy Days, and we heard in the sermonette, pride puffs up, bloats us up, fills us with air, and we don't recognize how we got the big head. You know, we just don't sometimes. It swells us up, balloons a person's concept of him or herself. Apostle Paul explained that pride is prejudiced. It's biased. In other words, pride can impair us from seeing our true underlying motivations. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3, if you would. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3. Again, pride has the ability to shroud our real motivations. And this scripture explains that we can even sacrifice our own physical lives and yet be wrongly focused. Let's read this one. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3. It says, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." So a person, I'm giving myself, I'm sacrificing, but they don't really have the love of God. What good is it? That's pretty blind, isn't it? We don't want to be that way. So let's ask ourselves, have our efforts, really, let's be frank about it now, have our efforts to serve other people or even God himself been tarnished because our motives were not quite right? Again, we're asking these are big, deep questions to ask at this time of year. And we use this as a springboard for moving forward. Now, we do things right, and not that our actions were not good when we did something for someone, but could it have been that we were more concerned with the effect our actions might have produced on our behalf? Why we did a certain thing? Could we be more concerned about how we were praised or how we looked in the eyes of others than with the love that we should have showed to people? Again, these are, we're just putting the mirror up. This is, I'm not saying anything about anybody. I'm just, except myself, you know. We all have to look at ourselves and really drill down. Can this happen to us as church members? Yes, it can. Certainly can. Because again, as Paul said, which we read a few moments ago in Romans 7, verse 23, he recognized that another law worked within him, the law of sin, which was competing against the law of God, which he really wanted to obey, but he kept this struggle between himself. He felt this pull, that pull of human, his natural human self. So just like Paul, you and I are dogged with our human nature, our selfish human nature. And the 7 days of unleavened bread are a special time of the year when we can concentrate on this topic and uncover things so we can move forward from here and do things right and change and become better. We can look at ourselves and see any hidden sins, especially pride, which again is the root of so many other sins. So yes, we can, if we carefully examine ourselves, and it's not easy to do that, it's not easy to do this, we'll likely discover sometimes we do act in ways other than being moved to doing what's right and godly. In this regard, Jesus Christ was concerned about some people's motives. In fact, when he said this in a very familiar scripture to many, Matthew 15, verse 8, "These people draw near to me with their mouth, but their heart, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far, far from me, far from me." Jesus said that. Could that apply to you and me in some ways? We're just looking at it. Time to really examine ourselves. Again, this examination is a lifetime thing, as we heard in the sermonette. It doesn't stop. We have to continue doing this because God is looking for people that he can trust, that are really honest with themselves, that he can allow in his family to be one of his children. That's a massive thing, and God is examining us right now. He's not worried about the world. He's going to deal with that later, but he's worried about us. What are we doing with what we got, what we know? Apostle John wrote about, he called it the pride of life. 1 John 2, verse 16 says, Paul John wrote this, "For all that is in the world," all, underline, all, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." It's of the world. The pride of life. What is this? Thayer's New Testament Greek English lexicon explains that the word pride in this passage is alazonia, which means, get this, an insolent and empty assurance which trusts in its own power and resources and shamefully despises and violates divine laws and human rights. Wow, that's heavy. Sadly, pride has deep roots in our human nature from one to one degree or another, and everybody's got different motivations for things. We're all different. But pride is there. It's down deep. Unless we understand what it is, we won't be prepared to deal with it. We have to face up to it. We won't be able to battle it unless we know about it. So that's why the Bible is so important, that we read this and that we pray and ask God, hey, I don't see myself the way I should. You know, back in Ambassador, we had this, there's a professor, he said, use this analogy one time. He said, perhaps let's say you're in a room, a darkened room, and there's a shade on the side of the window, and you're supposed to clean the walls. You know, so you raise that shade. up a little bit, and you see this dirt on the wall. So you climb, start going there, start cleaning the walls. And you think, well, pretty good, I got it done, you know. And God raises the shade a little bit more. Oh, no, where'd all that dirt come from? So he keeps raising the shade, and you see more and more dirt, you know. So it's a process of cleaning ourselves up. It doesn't happen overnight. But we have to face ourselves and our human nature. And not say, well, that's just that other guy. That's the people in the world. That's not me, you know. No, it is us. It is you and me today. So are we looking for that in ourselves? Can we first recognize that pride is self-focused and self-centered? In this regard, let me tell you a little story about a woodpecker. A woodpecker on a nice, beautiful summer day. There he was pecking away at this enormous dead tree, and suddenly a powerful storm came up. The thunder rumbled in the sky, and a huge lightning bolt struck the tree and sent it crashing to the ground. Yet in even all that commotion, the woodpecker was able to fly off to another tree and sit there, unharmed. But then he looked back from that safe distance where the tree once stood. And he proudly proclaimed, "Look what I did!" He pecked that tree so that thing came crashing down. Perhaps that little story helps illustrate the self-centered nature that pride promotes. Obviously, the little woodpecker had nothing to do with this tree falling down, but he had this false perception of himself and his abilities. Well, the question for you and me is, could we be like that little woodpecker? I mean, are we like, oh, I'm so good, you know, I can do this and do that? Not that we don't have great talents and abilities, but do we put them in the right perspective? Does the world revolve around us like it did that little woodpecker? Interestingly, in this regard, Bernard Bailey, he lived from 1916 to 1996. He was an American artist, publisher, and writer, and he wrote this: "When they finally discover the center of the universe, a lot of people will be disappointed to learn they are not it." Well, something else we can learn about pride is that it can be self-promoting. For example, the Bible warns about this tendency in our hearts and minds. Proverbs 25, verse 27 says, "To seek one's own glory is not glory." And Proverbs 27, verse 2 says this: "Let another man praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips." And Luke 14, verse 11, Jesus said this: "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." There's a contrast right there again. So pride is perilous to human beings, since it can puff us up like leaven. We get the big head. Proverbs 26, verse 12 says this: "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes?" Wow, I'm so great, you know. "There is more hope for a fool than for him," the Bible says. So we don't want to be like that. So we've been examining ourselves for quite a while now, you know, leading up to the holy day season. So we've got to really take a look at our lives and really examine them. Examine our thoughts, our words, our actions. Now perhaps you've read or heard the following poem by poet and writer Saxon White Kessinger entitled "The Indispensable Man." Let me read it to you. And by the way, this is on the handout as well. "Sometime when you're feeling important, sometime when your ego's in bloom, sometime when you take it for granted you're the best qualified man in the room, sometime when you feel that your going would leave an unfillable hole, Just follow these simple instructions and see how they humble your soul. Take a bucket and fill it with water. Put your hand in it up to the wrist. Pull it out, and the hole that's remaining is a measure of how you'll be missed. You can splash all you wish when you enter. You may stir up the water galore, but stop and you'll find that in no time it looks quite the same as before. The moral of this quaint example is do just the best that you can. Be proud of yourself, but remember, there is no indispensable man. Turn with me to Romans 12, verse 3. Romans 12, verse 3. Again, there's nothing wrong with taking satisfaction in one's accomplishments and achievements. There's nothing wrong with that. You work hard, you attain success, and you can say, you know, that's great. You know, I use the talents that God gave me, and I'm trying to do the best I can. That's perfectly fine. But God cautions us to beware of the tendency to think above what is true and accurate about ourselves. And we, like I said, we have talents. We should use those talents. We should use them to the max and be happy about the results and thank God for that. But again, we've got to be accurate and true about what we're doing. Romans 12, verse 3 says this, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you," Paul writes, "not to think of himself more than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Think soberly about yourself. Now here's another important element of biblical advice from Proverbs 3, verse 7. "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." You know, have a sober outlook on who you are and what you're doing, but really keep pressure on yourself to think, well, I want to get to the big head here. I don't want to do that. This is so important because as Proverbs 16, verse 18 says, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." So that's something to think about as well. So again, even though we are baptized, we're converted, we need to be aware that we are still vulnerable to the pulls and tendencies of our human impulses and, of course, the devil's influences. And he's there, and he's trying to grab us and pull us back into the world. So the days of unleavened bread are designed to help us better understand our own weak nature, so we can avoid falling into the clutches of sin, which we want to avoid. So as a result, we would benefit by carefully considering our motivations and what we think and what we do as we move on from these days. Turn to Jeremiah 10, verse 23, if you would. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. Again, since pride can blind us, can prejudice us from really seeing ourselves, we would be wise to ask God to reveal to us our true motivations. I mean, to really talk to him and say, you know, what am I doing that I shouldn't be doing? Or it helped me to see myself, see my motivations in doing whatever I want to do. That's what we're supposed to ask. And he'll guide us, he'll help us, he'll even help us say the things that we need to say. But we have to ask him. We have to go to him. We have to make the effort to do that. Jeremiah, I think he sums up very concisely the whole matter of human prideful prejudice. And this is a prayer. This is a prayer we're going to read here in Jeremiah 10, verse 23. Jeremiah says this to God. He says, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, but with justice." I need to be corrected. It's hard to ask for that, isn't it? It's hard to say, well, you know, how am I doing here, you know, and then to get a negative result. It hurts, you know. But then he says, "with justice, and not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. So, I mean, Jeremiah understood that he was God's tool. And even then, you know, he had a lot of human tendencies. If you read the scriptures, you see that. So the way out of this prejudice of pride is found in the following very simple yet profound statement by none other than our brother Jesus Christ. He said here in Matthew 5, verse 3, I'll just read it, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, this certainly doesn't mean a person who is poor in spirit is a beaten down, cheerless individual. Not at all. Now, here's what a couple of other Bible translations express this same passage. I like these. Matthew 5, verse 3 from the Contemporary English Version, it says this, "God blesses those people who," listen to this, "who depend only on him. They belong to the kingdom of heaven." And from the easy-to-read version of Matthew 5, verse 3, "Great blessings belong to those who know they are spiritually in need." They know. They recognize it. They see it. God's kingdom belongs to them. Those who know they are spiritually in need are people who confidently and proactively examine themselves and are striving to have a realistic assessment of their motivations and what they're doing. Furthermore, those who are poor in spirit depend on God and rely on the truth of the Bible to direct their steps. That's why studying the Bible is so important, knowing the Bible. These people recognize that they are not yet fully following Christ. They're in this process of learning and growing. But they're working on themselves. They're working on themselves. You and I need to be like that every day. Let's turn to one final scripture, Galatians 2, verse 20. Therefore, how can we successfully deal with this problem we face with pride? Pride needs to be replaced with true godly humility, which has everything to do with Jesus Christ living in us through his Holy Spirit. Galatians 2, verse 20 says this very clearly, I think. "I have been crucified with Christ," Paul writes. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." In other words, he depends on him. He wants to have him in his life completely. "And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live," how? "By the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." I think that sums it up very well. So having God at the very center and core of our lives is the way and the means of fully overcoming and defeating the prejudice of pride.